Would you like to keep records of all your business transactions and affairs that you have? Probably not, if I ask for a show of hands, but we all have to do it. In the world we live in, we must maintain complete records of all business and legal matters simply to protect ourselves. Our age is not unique, by the way. Man has kept records since the beginning of civilization. We had an opportunity, I forgot how many years, we've been here 12 years, 13 years now, but back in when I was pastor in Greensboro, North Carolina, probably 14 years ago, 15 years ago, there was an exhibit that came, church organizations were moving it around the country, and it had things that you would normally think you'd have to go to a museum to see. It had parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, would you believe? Just fragments, a little of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You look at it, it was a fragment, and you couldn't see anything on it until you put it, I believe it was under infrared light or something, and all of a sudden you could see this clear writing that was on there. And the person narrating can tell you exactly what it said, which I couldn't. There was something else that was very fascinating. It was under glass. It was a cuneiform tablet. And what was on the tablet? It was just a tiny little thing, about an inch, maybe inch and a half in length. And they said that it went back as far as the Noachian flood, or thereafter, which would have put it back at the time of Babylon, wouldn't it? And the tower and so forth. And what it was a sail by on cuneiform. It was a sail of land, showing that somebody had bought land from somebody else. And it was, it took place, of course, in Mesopotamia, which today is the area of Iraq. Interesting, too, it was pointed out, is that the British Museum in London has hundreds and thousands of these clay tablets that are business records that have not been deciphered yet. I guess in a drawer or drawers, downstairs type thing, but have been collected by the, in this case, British archaeologists or whatever in the times that they were in the Middle East, and brought back all of this to London. They kept records, the bill of sale, cuneiform writing, and it was not a spoken language, it was a written language, and it was on these little mud tablets that they had. And there's so many of them, according to what we were told, and I believe that's correct, that are there, and that probably the public going through the British Museum wouldn't see them because they haven't yet, deciphered them or whatever, and to put them out on display. Probably some they have, but many that they have not. What's interesting is that God also keeps excellent records in a record book. The Bible calls it the book of life. What does the Bible reveal about God's record book? How does it impact us today in the age we live in? And how will it impact us in the future? Well, today I'd like to look at what the Bible reveals about the book of life. You've all heard of it. You've probably seen some of the scriptures on it. But I'd like to take the time to go through almost every one of them that is found in the Bible. Let's begin by asking, what is the book of life? What is the book of life? Well, it is God's written record in heaven that is kept in a book. Now, is the book like the Bible there on the table, all bound up? I don't know what a book would be. I know how man has, when man learned how to binding, you know, binding is an incredible, we take it for granted. They had rolled up scrolls before they figured out and invented binding of books and text and so on. But if you turn over to Luke, this is my first scripture I want to go to, Luke 10. He sent the 70 out by twos, and they came back. Verse 17, they were elated. Let me just start there. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now verse 20. Nevertheless, Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They are written in heaven. Yes, God does keep a record, and it is a book. And we are to rejoice over this fact that having power over demons is nothing, but to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And we stopped many times to thank God when we get on our knees to pray. Thank you that my name and the family members who have God's Spirit, that their names, that all of our names are written in heaven. And it's in God's book. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 23, he writes, well, I'll start in 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Registered means written in heaven. Written in heaven. Interesting thing there about if you have a center margin in your Bible, in verse 23, notice you got a little number one there before the word general. And it's talking about festal gathering. I would assume that's alluding to like the holy days. You gather together for a festal or feast assembly. And or it can be certainly today as a weekly feast in the as the Sabbath also is called. But we are part of that assembly of the church of the firstborn, and that we are registered in heaven. Now, I just gave an announcement about registering for the feast. Can you think about that in terms of the fact that you, whoever you are, your name, my name, is registered in heaven? And that's what the Bible says. So, yes, we are registered in heaven, and God keeps some kind of what, I don't know what a spirit book looks like, we're not told. But it's quite interesting that God keeps a record. Now, when was this first mentioned in the Bible? Well, we can go back to Exodus 32, and this is an interesting scripture in that when I read it here to you in just a moment, this, of course, is at the time of the golden calf incident. In Exodus 32 and in verse 32, Moses said, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, and which you have written." And God said, and the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out him out of my book." And I wonder if, I don't think Moses understood really the depth of what he was saying there, because this is a book of eternal life. And but the point is, you see that he already knows about this book. It's not just something that he was just told. Now, maybe he was told on the mount, but you would have to think that if Moses knew this, probably the patriarchs also knew it or about it, even though there's nothing in Genesis that I'm aware of where it states anything about the book. First time it's mentioned is right here in Exodus 32:32. And the implication is Moses already is well aware of the book. And I don't, when we understand it, we don't want to have our name blotted out of it at all in any way. And God was very understanding, merciful to Moses. He saw an attitude there, I'm sure, which is why he would say later that he is the most humble man on earth at the time. Now, this book has existed, actually, even though we don't see it mentioned in Genesis, but it has existed since before time began. Really, since time began. How do we know that? We go to the book of Revelation, and we'll see this book that God keeps. It's mentioned twice here in Revelation. What's interesting, in both cases, it's referring to before the foundation, it says of the world, but the word is cosmos. And that can mean the whole universe and all that Jesus Christ created on behalf for the Father. Here in Revelation chapter, 13, and in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life. Of who? The Lamb. Notice that. We'll see another scripture too. It's the book of life, eternal life of the Lamb. And slain from the foundation of the world. The word from there, by the way, in other translations, uses the word since, S-I-N-C-E. And I think that's probably a better rendering of that, because otherwise it sounds like it was predetermined before they were born. And that's not the case. Let me read that again. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. And you will find that the English translation, Revised English Bible, uses that. The Jewish New Testament uses that. New Century Version uses that as well. And I think there's probably a few others. The other place here is in Revelation 17 and also verse 8 of Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life. It leaves the Lamb out in this one. The book of life from the foundation or since the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So this goes back a long time, doesn't it? A long time for us, but what is it to God, you know, in spirit world and before the physical creation? What was time? There was no time. Certainly not anything that we would know in any way. But it has always been here. It has always existed. And of course, names are being put into it, and a lot more than just the names. One other thing I want to comment on. In chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 8, it says the book of life of the Lamb. And I'll show you later as we go along here, there's another scripture that also says that. Why? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 5 and in verse 22. In John 5 and in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And of course, you might recall in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 that many sons will be brought to glory. What? Through Christ. Through Christ. So you can see why it's called in several verses, and they are all in the book of Revelation, as the book of life of the Lamb. And he will be the one who judges. He is the one who created us, actually carried out everything that was created, including us, was created by him. That says in the Ephesians, 3, verse 9, that the Father created everything but through Jesus Christ, who actually carried it out and did everything. So he has earned he's redeemed us by giving of his life and the sacrifice he has gone through. And that's why I think it's quite logical to see why the Father would say that it's the book of life of the Lamb. Other places is called the book, or the book of God, book of life, the book, book of life of the Lamb, and so on. You'll find as we go along here, different scriptures and how it's worded. All right. Let's go. I mentioned our names are written in the book of life. Is it a book of names? Is that all it is? Just a book of names? John Smith, he's written in the book of life. That's all needs to be said. We know who he is. I know who he is. Well, no, if you go to Malachi chapter 3, we see that there's more than just names in this book. And there's a record being kept. There is a record. as we will see here, and you probably are ahead of me on this, it is a book of remembrance. A remembrance of names only? No, but of other things as well. Verse 16 of Malachi chapter 3. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and he heard them. Well, he was kind of over listening. They didn't know he was even listening in. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The center margin says, or esteem his name. So there's a book of remembrance that that God keeps, a record of what those who fear God, what they meditate, what they talk about and say about his name and his way of life. It's a very important, when you think about that and what Jesus said when he was talking to his disciples, it's important, I guess, what we think and what we say, right? I'll show you why here. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, if a book of remembrance is, and things are being written in Matthew 12, verse 36 and 7, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, Jesus said. Now, with that in mind, we want to be careful what we're saying and what's being put in that book. Because it's a book of remembrance. And yes, our names are in it. There's also some, there's things that when we stand before Christ may be brought up that we would not like to hear. And, there is a way to get around that, by the way. I'll come to that here in a little bit. But it is important what we say. We need to be very careful about, I think, becoming presumptuous, highly critical, highly judgmental, especially of things. I think of how people have been such toward the church in the past. I don't see it so much today, but some of the things that have been said by people and the hardness of the attitude behind it. I would not want that under my name in that book as a remembrance. I'd like to get that out if I ever have. Now, we can. The good news is we can. We'll come to that here in a little bit. But I don't want to leave anything unrepented in that book that is not going to be good when that day comes for when we have to stand before Jesus Christ. In Psalm 56, here we see, as you'll note, that David knew about this book. In Psalm 56, things are remembered, and we'll see also actions are remembered. In Psalm 56, you know, when I grew up, I was always taught by my parents, you know, you tell the truth and you do the right thing because God knows. You know, God knows what you're doing, whether I, your mother, knows or not. And so you want to always tell the truth. You know, you teach your children those things there. But, you know, that is, God does know. And he does look and he does watch. idea about Santa Claus. Have you been good or have you been bad? Santa Claus is watching. Where is that? That's, of course, a corruption of what? God knows all things, doesn't he? And all these things we were taught and grew up hearing or being taught these things, and yet it is true. God does have a book of remembrance, especially for the saints, and that's there Malachi 3:16 was talking about. And notice here in chapter 56 of Psalm 56, and let's see, what verse, I'm going to look back here at my note real quickly. Verse 8, Psalm 56 and verse 8. You number my wanderings, David says, put my tears into your bottle, Are they not in your book? Are they not in your book? And it is talking about the same book. You'll see a reference to that as we go to a scripture a little bit later here, a reference back to this. Are they not in your book? Yes, that's quite interesting. David knew his wanderings, meaning his actions, were recorded in the Lord's book. In the Lord's book. Yes, God knows all of our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows deeds, all of those things. And David understood. Now, what did he do in Psalm 51 about his actions? He deeply repented, didn't he? In Psalm 51. And that those actions would be removed out of that book. Guess what? They were. And we'll go along here a little bit more. Let's go to Psalm 103. And we'll see this once again. Psalm 103. David, really, it's amazing. A man after the things that David, that happened or he allowed to happen in his life, and yet he's called a man after God's own heart. And you look at some of the things he was inspired to write in the Psalms. It's just really amazing. And indeed he was a man after God's own heart when you think of you meditate on some of these things. Let me read some of it to you here. In verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, or my being, or my life. I don't like the word soul, I'll be honest about that here, because it implies you have one. And that is not the word nephesh. I don't believe soul, the English word soul, is a translation of the Hebrew word nephesh. But bless the Lord, O my being, myself, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord. Again, it says, of course, O my soul, but O my being. And forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. David certainly was sick. Psalm 32, he was very sick, and God healed him of whatever it was at that time. And he had there's a whole psalm there almost about that. Let's drop down to verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now that word removed, from what? May I suggest the book of life? If he forgives our sins, our iniquities, as far as the east is from the west, there's no end, is there? And his mercy is so great, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so is his mercy. And he removes our transgressions from us. How about from the book? Does he want to keep all of those transgressions in the book that we have, and in this case David is deeply repented of? No. What would then, of course, be the reason for Jesus Christ to go through all that he went through if it's all going to be kept in there? But through him, Christ, it can, as we go on here to see, be removed. And the book is constantly being tweaked. Maybe I use that word, of making changes. And yes, we've all sinned, and we all have things that we want forgiveness of, and maybe they may have all been written in that book until we repented of them, and we want them out. And that's the good news. Through Jesus Christ, let's scratch that out right there. And it's not going to be remembered. So it will be removed, as he goes on to say. Verse 17 and 18, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and to those who remember his commandments to do them. You know, if we don't turn from God and we don't reject his way, even though we have sinned, and we go and repent and we own up to everything and they're our responsibility, it's removed. It's not only forgiven, it's removed and out of that book of remembrance that has more than just our name written in it. How does man have his or name entered into the book of life? How many billions of people out here, their names aren't in the book of life. How do they get it put into the book of life? Well, how do they get it? Well, as you know already, God has to be the one who works and calls one. But again, it begins with repentance, baptism, receiving of the Holy Spirit. A little review here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. And of course, no one can come to Christ unless he be drawn by the Father. Again, we see that in John. That's really the start. John 6 and verse 44, and again in verse 65. But here in Acts 2, I like what Peter said on that day of Pentecost, and in verse 38 of Acts 2, they said, "Well, what? All right, they're convicted. We killed an innocent man." And I think probably from what Peter said, most of them began to grasp that this indeed was the Messiah, but not a human king who was going to, restore Israel to its once power of its past, but actually was God in the flesh. Well, Peter answered and he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission," meaning the forgiveness of sins, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Well, here, of course, is the beginning, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a couple things here note as we're even 2 months away from Passover. If you go to Acts 8, "you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," but how are you going to receive it? In Acts 8, we had Philip, who was not ordained. He was a deacon, but not an elder yet. Later in chapter 20 of Acts, you will see that he is called an evangelist. But at this point in time, he is a deacon. He was preaching in Samaria, and he had authority to baptize, but not authority to lay hands on these people. So about a week or so later, Peter was sent by the Jerusalem church along with John and James down to Samaria. Down, that is, because Jerusalem's high and Samaria is low. So they were sent down, even though it's north. So they were sent down. Chapter 8, verse 14. "Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet," and it should be "it," not "he" here, "for as yet it had fallen upon none of them." They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, many people today have, and I will just just digress a little bit here, have been baptized by immersion. I have talked to people who have been interested coming into the church and gone through it, especially leading up to the time of Passover. Should I or should I not take the Passover? This question would always come up. So many have been baptized by immersion, but have never had the laying on of hands. Now, I think maybe there's only one person that I personally have ever, that I can think of over the years, who had been baptized by immersion and had hands laid on them by whatever church they were in at the time. But for the most part, when I ask that question, and got out of the water in the name of Jesus, but I believe I had repented of my sin, and I don't doubt their sincerity. I believe they were sincere and everything at the time. But God gives his Spirit through the laying on of hands. You see that here, and you'll see it later also in Acts 19 with Paul. And a lot of times people have, they have been done by immersion. Now, quite a number of years ago in North Carolina, I had a prisoner at a minimum security prison who I'd been counseling, and I felt ready for baptism, and I have a portable tank I can bring. I had to go through the chaplain to be able to bring it into the prison, go over to the kitchen, and set up a hose from the kitchen outside the window of the kitchen outdoors to fill the tank. And one of the things for him to allow me to do it was he said, well, I'm going to ask you a question. Okay. I've been counseling some prisoners, and can I use your tank to baptize them at the same time? Well, fine. So we got there at the time and date, and I filled it up, and this prisoner I baptized, I brought him out of the water, dried off his face, and laid hands on him and prayed to ask God to impart his spirit into this man's mind. Then followed the chaplain of the prison, and he had, I think it was 6 or 7 people. And they got in with the prisoner I baptized and myself, stepped back and just observed and watched what they were doing. Put them in, baptized them in the name of Jesus. I baptize you. Down, up, out. When he got done, there was no laying on of hands of anyone. No laying on of hands. But he did do it by immersion, and that's why he wanted to use my tank, because he didn't have any means of doing it. But no, they probably were sincere prisoners, and he had been talking, counseling with them or whatever for some time, I guess. But a lot of information was left out. And I don't believe that they received God's Spirit at that time, and that their real calling will come, it appears, in the judgment much later. But God gives it through the laying on of hands, following, coming up out of the watery grave of the immersion. Notice why I said I'd turn to Acts 19. Let me do it real quickly here. Acts 19. And this is the example of Paul. This I also will bring up to people when I find that they've been baptized by immersion, but they have not received the laying on of hands. I believe this is inspired to be here for the elders and ministers in the church down through the ages to learn from. Because Paul, he came to Ephesus, and there were, as you'll see down here in verse 7, I believe it is, there were 12 men that were the basis or the beginning of that church. Verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, well, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Well, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Well, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them. Now, a couple questions. They had been baptized by John. Probably, I don't know if John's disciples had come all the way to Ephesus, or they had gone to Palestine or Judea sometime in the past to meet up or to run into John and his ministry, but they were baptized by immersion, and that is correct. That's what baptism, baptizo, means, is to be baptized by immersion, completely go under the water. So why didn't he just lay hands on them? They've already been baptized. Well, he went back and he rebaptized them. Now, I believe they had repented of their sins and they were sincere. It was a baptism of repentance. And but no, he said, we'll baptize you again. And I point that out a lot of times to people when there is that question in their mind. They're very new, and sometime in the distant past they were baptized. Some were baptized as a child, a 12-year-old, 15-year-old, 18-year-old. Never had hands laid on them, and I don't think they understood or really, well, they weren't taught completely what the doctrines and teachings of God's Word were. But anyhow, coming back here to this example, then verse 7, now the men were about 12 in all. That was the beginning of that church, which grew to be a very large church in that first century. But it's interesting, it began with a rebaptism and the laying on of hands here by Paul. So if you now go over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll see how important this is. Because I originally, before I went to the scriptures, I was asking the question, how does man have his or her name entered into the book of life? Well, it's by the receiving of God's Spirit. And that our names are put into the book of life. And by our repentance and baptism. Back in Luke, those people had been baptized, but they had not yet received it, but they were going to receive it, and Jesus knew that on the day of Pentecost. Same with the 12 apostles minus one. And here in Romans chapter 8, and in verse 11, we see how important this is. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is what is talking about here. And if that is in an individual, they will be raised just as Jesus was raised. Well, that tells us then that with God's Spirit, our names are put into that book of life, aren't they? And so that is how it, but of course, going back even a little further, God has to draw the individual, open their mind. It's not just, well, I've been looking into this for a long time and I have decided. Well, we do make decisions, but who has put that interest in our mind? Who has opened our mind to, hey, that's true, why didn't I see that before? Type thing. Where did that come from? Just all on our own? I don't believe so. It is God working in a way that we have no way of knowing. I mean, we don't consciously realize it at the time, of drawing us to Christ in whatever way he's going to draw us and bring us there. Another question. Is receiving of the Holy Spirit all there is to being saved? Is that all there is? Is it kind of like once saved, always saved? Well, we all know that it isn't, but maybe some scriptures will help us here to see it a little differently. How about Psalm 139? Not differently, but in a, what, maybe a better light. Psalm 139 is an interesting scripture about this. And verse 16. Again, this is a psalm of David. And in verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. I looked at other translations to see if that might be a little more clear. And the Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern says this, your eyes could see me as an embryo, but in your book all my days were already written. My days had been shaped before any of them existed. Now some think it has all been decided before conception. Is that true? No, it is not. It is true that God knew us before we were formed, as David understood, as Jeremiah understood, Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, that I knew you before you were ever born or conceived. He knew Jeremiah before he formed him in the womb. It says in Jeremiah 1 verse 5. David and Jeremiah had to make choices whether they would be faithful to God. And if not, their names would be taken out of the book. Remember in Psalm 51 where David in that prayer of repentance because of his sins with Bathsheba and the cover-up and the murder and so forth that took place on that, prayed that God would not take his Spirit from him. He knew he had God's Spirit. And he knew he was in jeopardy. He had been living and alive for whatever number of months it was, up until the time that Nathan was sent to him. And finally, he had to face the music and the fact that if you do not turn to God, he will take his spirit from you and your name will not be in the book anymore. And so he did the right thing, and God knew that he would. I think God, he understands, you can see in the heart that his heart was different than that of Saul's, and that he truly would change, and of course he did. A couple other scriptures that are interesting about this. Let's go to Acts 13. Does God know and has God called? Yes, but it's not Calvinistic predestination where it's already been decided. The eighth chapter of the book of Romans, predestination is talked about, and it's that he would call individuals, and you'll see that term, word used, several times by Paul there and also in Ephesians chapter 1 on that subject. But there is a predestination, if you will, of a calling of individuals at the time of the end, and not calling the masses, because Jesus said, referred to his church as a little flock, not a great worldwide ecumenical movement, but as a little flock. Getting back here to my notes, pick up what I want to go. Yes, Acts 13. And let's go to verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord that they had just heard from Paul. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Well, they were obviously being called. The word appointed also can be translated and is, in fact, ordained to eternal life. We have been appointed and ordained to eternal life. We have heard the word and we have accepted the word and we have spent most of our lives living by that word. Yes, we can say that we have been appointed to eternal life. Again, I'm going to go back to Revelation 17. I read it to you earlier, but there's something else I'd like to mention about that. In Revelation 17 and in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So, what does it say? This scripture says it shows that the majority of mankind has not been appointed for eternal life at this time. They have not been appointed or ordained because they are, of course, not there in that book of life. Those who are in the book of life are those who are growing, overcoming, and serving God. Let's take a look at the churches here in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We'll start with Ephesus, and I just want to read one verse for each of these seven churches. Chapter 2, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, their names are in the book of life, right? And it's a book of remembrance. And to him who overcomes. That's right. Even though our names are in that book, we have to overcome. look at verse 11. And this, I think, is Smyrna. Yes. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Well, if you don't, the implication is he who refuses to overcome or change may be hurt by the second death, right? So there's overcoming. But these people's names, all of their names are in the Book of Life. You could look at verse 17 and Pergamos. Again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and so on. So again, there has to be overcoming. Let's drop down to chapter 3, and I like verse 26. Before we go there, look at verse 26 to Thyatira. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, it says. Earlier about the Thyatira church, it said, your latter works are greater than your beginning. I think, as I've thought about this, that wouldn't we all want that to be the case? Not the opposite. That our works, our overcoming, will be far greater in the end than it was in the beginning. Now we'll go to chapter 3 and look at Sardis in verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's the only church where that is said of the seven. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. If I were in the, and I hope I'm not in that case, but I mean, anyone who recognizes anything about their character or lack of it, I should say, I guess. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So something is, I would say their people are on dangerous ground in some manner or way. Their names are in the book of life, but if they overcome, I'm going to clothe them in white garments, symbolic of righteousness and overcoming, and I will not blot them out. You notice he didn't say that to any of the churches we read about just leading up to this. And of course you have the faithful church is Philadelphia, and then the Laodicean church, of course, but they all have to overcome. And even the faithful church has to continue. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And Laodicea has to overcome. Everyone has to overcome. Everyone is written in the book of life. And but it's kind of scary there almost to read about the one there with Sardis. I won't. He didn't say that about any of the others, the other six. So it certainly is very, very important. So as we grow in grace and knowledge and walk with God in prayer and study, our names will remain in the book of life. They will remain in the book of life. Notice in James chapter 1 here, James 1. And verse 18 and 22, let's, verse 22 to begin with, actually. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Doers are growing. Doers are growing. They are producing good fruit, 30, what, 60, and 100 fold. Doers are. And in the parable of the minas, was it the one who buried his? He was not a doer, was he? And that's why it was taken from him and given to the one who produced 10. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Yes, we are the first fruits of his creatures, and our names and our deeds are in the book of life. And we are doers, as you drop down again to verse 22. Must be doers in overcoming. of course, the implication there is that the hearers are only deceiving themselves. Now I want to go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. And here, Paul, writing from prison, has something to say. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 3, well, I might as well start in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong chapter. Let me go to chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, all of these church members, their names are in the book. They have God's Spirit, and he is noting them, and to remember them. Fellow workers, they're doers, aren't they? Fellow workers are servants of God who serve, who do. What do they do? Let's go to Matthew 25. What do they do? Matthew 25. And verse 37 through 40. There are many things that you can find that they do, but I just selected this one I think is interesting. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give to you? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. What is that telling us here about the situation of what they went through? Well, this is how they are serving. They did not know at the time that it was being recorded in the book. They weren't doing it to be seen. They simply were going about wanting to serve the brethren, serve in whatever way that they could to help. It was being noticed because God sees all of our works and everything that we do. So these people were doers. They were having some wonderful things of remembrance being put into that book of remembrance that God wanted to note about them. So when Christ returns and they stand before him, there's some really positive and good things that are going to be said. And the bad things, hopefully, have all been repented and they've been scratched out. And it's going to be a wonderful, you know, kind of, what was it, Mr. Greider here gave a sermon a couple of weeks ago, well done, good and faithful servants. That is what is heard, and we want to hear why, because we've repented of the negative, and it's been removed from the book. And but the positive, as you see these acts right here, they're still there. They're still there, which is why he says what he does say here. Another thing about those in the book of life, they remain faithful to the truth. Faithful to the truth. Let's look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 27. This is, of course, a time of new heavens and new earth. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life. There'll be, notice in that, earlier in that very chapter, but there are, shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes abomination. What is defiling? What is abomination to God? But all who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, abomination or lie is referring to idolatry, false religious teachings, which are all lies, of course. Look at look across the page, chapter 22, verse 19. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Well, that's quite a warning, isn't it? You know, there are people down through the ages who have tried to do this, even though there's that warning. But apparently no fear of God, and so blinded that some have tried to write other things. I know of one particular book that was given to me one time, and it was a book that you have to really pray about to understand. But I did understand, because when I saw that the individual in this book fell down on his back in Palmyra, New York, and looked up and saw God the Father and Jesus Christ and Peter, James, and John, I knew I understood. This was the wrong book that had some very incredible things, and to this very day that it said. And many people are deceived indeed by it. Well, anyhow, I'm going to go back to chapter 17 of Revelation and verse 4 and 5. Revelation 17. And notice verse 4 and 5. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I turn to this because of what I read there in chapter 21, verse 27, where it said the abominations and false religion. You know, it's a sad thing when you see how that people who have known and understood the truth and have gone back to this particular type of religion. You know, chapter 18 and verse 4, is it? And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you come out of her, my people. And, you know, it's very sad when a lot of his people who may have had his spirit, I think it's referring certainly to in the church, to come out of her. Don't go back to those doctrines that began in that system, and to leave that alone. Get away from that. Turn away from that and turn to God in everything. Now, we have to be very careful and certainly always be on guard against false teachers. He certainly warned us about that. John chapter 4, verse 23, I think Mr. Franks used it, I believe, last week. John 4, 23 and 24, that the Father, the time has come and now is, that the Father is expecting... looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And we must follow that. Our faithfulness to the truth keeps us in the book of life and brings us in to the New Jerusalem. And it's our faithfulness in the truth and doers in the truth that will keep us there. I'd like to go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And once again, notice throughout the years of the history of the Bible being written, the generations of God's servants who know about this book, and very, very important. In chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1, and at that time Michael shall stand up. What time? The time of the end. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. This, of course, is used by Jesus in the Olivet prophecy. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. They will be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. How do we get into the book? Well, God has to draw us to Christ. We have to repent, be baptized, receive God's Holy Spirit, and then be a doer and an overcomer. And being faithful in the truth to the end. And as a result, we shall, because our names are there, in good stead in the book, we will be delivered, he says. Delivered and also, I might say, protected. Now finally, I'd like to ask this question. Can a name be removed from the book of life? Well, I think you already know the answer. In Exodus 32, this is where we find the first answer to that. I just read it actually earlier here. And I read Exodus 32, 32, but let's look again at Exodus 32 and now verse 33. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now what kind of sin? We would call today unpardonable sin, right? The unpardonable sin. I would blot him out of my book. I mean, Moses sinned, David sinned, but they all repented. But so we're talking about a specific kind of sin in that statement there that is making reference to. In Psalm 69, let's take a look at this. Psalm 69. And verse 25 through 28. Verse 25. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to your iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now, what is this talking about here, in reference to the book? let's go over to Psalm 109. Psalm 109 and verse 8. Psalm 109 and verse 8. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Well, we find this is quoted in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 20 when Peter said that there has to be one to take the place of Judas. In Acts 1, verse 20, it's rendered in the singular. This verse is quoted there in Acts 1, verse 20, in the singular, but not in the plural as you find in Psalm 69 and in verse 25. It is a prophecy about Judas Iscariot, but in a general sense, it can apply to all who turn away and reject God's way of life. It is a warning, really, to all the rest of us, to everyone. I already read Revelation 3:5 about the Sardis church. Christ judges whether a name is to remain in the book or not. In Revelation 20 and verse 12, well, let me read that again. I'm coming to the end here. Revelation 20 and in verse 12. And, of course, we have the white throne judgment. It begins actually back in verse 5 of the same chapter. I think we're all aware of it at the end of the 1,000 years. And the dead are raised and physically. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. The biblios is the Greek word, or the Bible. The books of the Bible, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books of the Biblios, Bible. Now, we're accused, of course, having teaching a second chance. That is not the case at all. How do we know that? By looking at that verse. Because if their names had already been in the book of life, they wouldn't be here. You go to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, those who have been enlightened and turned with God's Spirit and turned away, can Christ be crucified a second time? Of course not. So here are individuals who have not had access to the Book of Life and are being given it for the first time. We only get one chance, that's true, when God begins to deal with us. And these people are having the Book of Life offered to them, which in their previous life they had not. And now it is being given to them. And then as we go on in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. This is a different group of people here when it's talking about death and Hades. In chapter 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. But these aren't, this is a different group, the death and the Hades people here. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That means it's a second life. They had a first life and a first death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We see this every day on the last great day of the feast. These scriptures are covered, I know. But once again, yes, people can have their names removed from the book of life. Those that are not found in the book, in verse 15, either rejected God's way of life or their names simply were removed because of their lack of action, overcoming, or whatever. So yes, it is a very serious thing. It's a very important book. It impacts us now in this life, and it will, of course, at the resurrection and forever. And we want our names to be there. Jesus told his disciples to rejoice. Don't be sad now because of some of these, yes, very serious warnings. They are. But Jesus said we should rejoice, Luke 10, verse 20, because our names are written in heaven, in this book. So, brethren, let's all be thankful and rejoice because our names are written in the book of life.